My text is in the book of Malachi, and the third chapter, and a phrase in verse 6. For I am the Lord, I change not. For I am the Lord, I change not. I don't think my choice of book has been deliberate from the point of view that it happens to be the last book in the Old Testament, but I suppose it is rather fitting that on the last Sunday of the year that I should choose my text from that book, which closes the Old Testament and that part of the Scriptures. It happens to be there. Nevertheless, the fact that the book is the last there has no particular significance, because it is very difficult to come down on when it was written, only roughly so. Certain things, certain pointers can help us when this book was written, things like this, that it was written after the Babylonian exile. So it's dated as accurately as that, at least. It is also written after the rebuilding of the temple. The most important thing about this book, I would believe, is that it was written in a time of great spiritual disillusionment, and where men and women were deeply concerned, and they were disappointed in themselves, and they were disillusioned with what they knew about God. And that is the kind of situation you had there. It is a very difficult one for a prophet to be in. It's very good and very lovely to be a prophet when it is a time of spiritual revival or refreshing. It is perhaps difficult, but not as difficult as it could be, to be a prophet in a time of bitter persecution. But it is an almost impossible thing to be in a time of disillusionment and of spiritual apathy. And that's the kind of background that we find in this particular book. It is after the Babylonian exile. It is after the rebuilding of the temple. Now, if you remember the account of the rebuilding of the temple, that all you could say about the new temple was that it was functional and not very beautiful. Well, that doesn't mean to say that it was ugly, but it does mean to say that it had nothing of its former glory. We learn in other parts of Scripture that when the old people saw the new building or the temple rebuilt, that they wept, and their weeping was not for joy because the true religion had been established again in Jerusalem, but they were weeping because they could see it lacked its former glory. There was a disappointment in the air. That's the kind of atmosphere that you have here. It lacked in glory. Let me read you a sentence from one commentary which puts the situation very well. As the years passed by, the Jews became disillusioned. The promised prosperity did not return. Life was hard. They were surrounded by enemies. They suffered from droughts and bad crops and famine. They began to doubt the love of God. They questioned the justice of his moral code. Now you can see and gather a great deal of that from the book of the prophet Malachi. In fact, one of the things that they are accused of by God is something like this. They say, why is it that the evildoer prospers? Why is it they seem to have a much better time than we do? And they were questioning the moral justice of God. And then they went on to say, it is no profit to be a righteous man. It is no gain to be honorable. There isn't any advantage at all in temple worship or in the following of the things of God. And so you can well understand how this prophet had a very difficult task facing him. He had a disillusioned people. He'd had a very hard-working people. People that had made great financial sacrifices. People who had laid their status aside, some of them, in the Babylonian exile. And so it is very difficult. The promises that were given to the faithful did not seem to be fulfilled in any way. Then we have Malachi amongst other prophets. And Malachi is described as a man of a simple directness. Perhaps he's reminiscent of John, the Apostle John. Black was jet black, and white was sparkling white, which would outdo any of the adverts we see regarding washing powders. Black was black, and white was white. Truth was truth, and lies were lies. He is a straightforward man. That's what you gather from this book and by this man, the prophet Malachi. There is one thing that he is convinced of, and you'll find it running through the whole of the book: the immutability of God. And I've chosen that as my text tonight. If you remember the text, it reads like this: "For I am the Lord, I change not." You may change. Circumstances may change. Many things may change. But I am the Lord, and I change not. So one of the basic themes here in this particular book, this prophecy, is that there's a man here, a prophet, who believes in a God who is not fickle, in a God of integrity, in a God of honor, in a God of faithfulness, in a God who keeps his word. And that is what he wants to convince these people who doubt his love, doubt his moral, his ethics, who doubt him in every way, who are disappointed in him, who are disillusioned with him. So he's facing them and he says, God has not changed. But I'll tell you this, you have. And that's really the message and the burden here. And of course there is an enlargement upon that. Now in a way, it's as if he were a man preparing the way. Here we are, the last Sunday in 1975, and on the threshold of 1976. And if Malachi were in this pulpit, and in a way he is, in a sense, isn't he? Because Malachi speaks today. We had the text last Sabbath day, if you remember, that the prophets still speak. They speak by the Holy Spirit. Now, they are not my words, they are his words. They are God's words, by the Holy Spirit. Yet Malachi and his personality and his abilities are used, and God uses his way of saying things. So in a way, we can say that Malachi is speaking to us at the close of 1975. And he would perhaps say something like this, which would be in tune, I think, with a book that he has written. He would say, as we stand on the threshold of a new year, we can be uncertain as to the contents and the ingredients that will make up 1976. We can be uncertain as to our own personal future. We can be uncertain as to our financial status, or emotional, or domestic, or whatever it may be. But one thing will remain the same, and that is God. God will be the same in 1975 and in 1976. In 76 and 1976. As the years roll on, he does not change. And we use that doctrinal word, the immutability of God. He is almighty, omnipotent, omniscient, he knows all things, omnipresent, he is everywhere, he is infinite, he is eternal, he is immutable, he does not change, he is righteous, he is love, he is good, he is that as well. And now we are talking about a God who never changes. He is the last of the prophets recorded in the Old Testament. And after the words of Malachi, is as if a curtain fell. And there you see the end of the mention of prophets until we come to John the Baptist. And here we have this kind of division in the Bible. There the curtain falls. The last prophet has had his say. And then God speaks. Malachi has had his word. Then Christ comes. Malachi reassures the people that God is a God of his word. Then God fulfills his word. In a way, wherever he fits in the scheme of things, in regarding the after the time of the exile and the building of the temple, and whichever one of these particular prophets had followed that period, whichever one and whichever order it is, I think it is of divine intention that Malachi has been put as the last. Whether he was actually last in date is neither here nor there, but as the last, in that he is a man who spoke in this way with simplicity and with directness. Let's look at the text and the context that we have today. There is at the beginning of this chapter what I would describe a way prepared. Verse 1, if you'd like to look at it with me. Behold, I will send my messenger, and he shall prepare the way before me. Now, this verse, by all the commentators that I've looked at, is associated with one person. They all seem to be in agreement. Malachi said it. God told him to say it. Now, who is this messenger? Behold, I will send my messenger, and he shall prepare the way before me. Who would come to your mind? I don't think you and I need to be theologians here tonight that immediately it would spring to our minds, but John the Baptist. John the Baptist, even though you might say he preceded Christ, yet he is after Christ by his own words. He said, here I am. Yet he is before me, because he is from everlasting. Yet John the Baptist is the one, as if he linked Malachi and Isaiah and Jeremiah and the prophets of the old, and heralds as the final prophet, the Son of God, Jesus Christ himself. And yet there is a time, isn't there, in the history and the event of things and the unfolding of things, where John the Baptist stands like a messenger who prepares the way. Listen to what is said in Scripture about John the Baptist in the Gospel of John and chapter 1 and verse 23. Now I'll read it to you. When they asked him, who art thou? I am the voice of one crying in the wilderness, make straight the way of the Lord. What a text on its own. A wilderness. Yes, it's a very beautiful world. It's a beautiful green, blue planet, whatever you may like to call it. Yet it is wonderfully made. And the creatures, men and women upon it, are fearfully and wonderfully made. Yes, whose hearts are heavy with sin, and whose world is torn with wars and cruelties that are past the telling of. That sometimes when we read the accounts in some books of things that have happened in countries, our own and others, in different ages, we can hardly believe such things to be so. It is a world that could have been a garden, that is a wilderness. And into this wilderness, John the Baptist speaks, and he's speaking now on the behalf of God. What is your message, John the Baptist? To make straight the way of the Lord. To clear away, as it were, that the way might be prepared for the Lord to come. To clear something of the rubble that our wars cause, and our cruelties, and our sin, and our lust, and to so prepare a way that the way of the Lord might enter into your heart, or into our land, or into our church, or into our country. What are you doing, John the Baptist? I am a voice. That's all I am. My name is of no consequence. I am the voice of one crying in the wilderness, make straight the way of the Lord. What about today? Would you agree with me that our world is a wilderness? On the one hand, we might say what wonderful things we have achieved, and we have. We are able to dig deep into the earth and deep into the sea. We are even able to go down into the depths of the ocean, and there, even on that ocean bed, we are able to find things that will help us and help us to carry on our civilization and our living. We are a very clever people. Medically, we are very clever as well. We are able to do things that our fathers were not able to perform. We are very strange creatures. We are wonderful creatures. We are able to assess situations. We are able to make things that can destroy. And we are able to make bigger and more powerful things that can destroy on such a scale that even we are amazed at what we can do. Yes, we are wonderfully made, but we are also fearfully made. The potential of a human being can both be good and bad, both wonderful and terrible. And we have used our gifts and our talents to help this world to be a wilderness. Look as it is in 1976. I cannot be like these clever and well-produced programs on the various channels that we can switch to, but I'm sure that that will be done for me from now until the 1st of January. And so all you have to do is to tune in to certain channels, and they will give you a catalogue of events that have taken place during 1976. What have they been? We have seen a great deal of sin. We've seen a great deal of anger. We've seen a great deal of man manifesting self and greed. We've seen a great deal of sorrow. We have heard of terrible things, and our hearts have been heavy. And sometimes we have been frightened, and people around us today are even frightened, even those who have no link with any kind of church or any kind of religious organization, and they're beginning to ask questions like this: why are we here? What is the purpose of existence? What is the point of living? Where is all this leading us to? Whereas at one time, they would stand upon some little platform and they would proudly pontificate and they would say, man is improving, man is getting better, we are achieving, we are doing this. But we only seem to be getting cleverer to bring our own end nearer and our own destruction more horrific, more terrible. That's 1975 rather, and 74, and 73, and 72, and 71 point to a good year, and you and I are not able to do so. And we know that 1976 will be the same. We know that during that time we will hear of world catastrophes again. There will be rumors of wars and wars again. There will be people maimed and hurt and killed cruelly again. There will be dreadful murders of every kind and description again. All these things will happen again. Because we are what we are, this world will not change. It is this kind of world. We have made it this kind of world because we are this kind of a people and because our hearts are such. It is a wilderness. And then there's the individual. What are we like without Christ? What could be a garden is so often a wilderness of sorrow and of malice and of despair and of sin and of greed. And you can go on with these negative things, and you and I know these things to be true. What could have been a garden is a wilderness. And that is what Malachi is saying. The people are saying Jerusalem is still a wilderness. We have a temple, but it's a pathetic temple. We have a city, but its former glory is not here. And they blame God. They said, where are you, God? And the evil seem to prosper, and those who follow righteousness seem to fail. And they blame God. The simple message of Malachi is this. It's as if you were asking a question, well, all right then, what is your desire? And their desire would have been this: change our circumstances. Stop the wars. Stop the cruelties. Bring prosperity. Stop inflation. Stop greed. Knock sense into politicians. That is what they would have said. But you know what God would say to them? I will not change your circumstances. I can change you. That's the secret. We will live in the same world. The walls will surround us, the same situations, but the wilderness for us can become a garden when God changes you. And that's the main thing. And that's the way to look upon life and to face the future. And if we cannot have that secret in us, that radical change that God is able to do, then I would say to live in this world, and I am not being pessimistic, I'm just being realistic, it has its pleasures, it has its joys. And although there are many, I agree, that we have very beautiful little things. We have our own little cinemas at home. We needn't go out into the cold even. And people can say, well, I can even have a cup of tea. I can even rush in between the adverts and have a sandwich. I can really enjoy myself and have central heating. I haven't even got to go out for coal. It's as easy as that. What a lovely world I'm living in. But it does not comfort us in sorrow. It does not lift us when we are in despair. It does not help us to be rid of our besetting sins. It does not give us assurance of everlasting life, but leaves us in despair, albeit in a rocking chair. A voice shouting in the wilderness, prepare either way or make straight the way of the Lord. I wonder if there are some here tonight whose lives, if they were honest, is a wilderness. Are you willing for a way to be made straight into your heart, that you will not listen to John the Baptist, who's merely a rubbish clearer, if you like, a rubble clearer, but a messenger of the covenant, who is Christ himself, and who is able to change us. And if we are put in the worst of situations, we triumph. Put us in prison, and we rejoice. Put us in persecution, and we are triumphant. Put us in sorrow and in sickness, and our hearts are not broken. Why? Because Christ lives within us. Now that's the second point. A word promised. Look at verse 1 again. And the Lord whom ye seek shall suddenly come into his temple. The messenger of the covenant whom ye delight in, behold, he shall come, saith the Lord of hosts. Now we have two messengers here. The first messenger is associated with John the Baptist, who links with Malachi, as if he held really the intervening space. And he takes up the voice of Malachi and says, who are you, John the Baptist? I am a voice shouting in the wilderness, make straight the way of the Lord. Who are you, Malachi? I am saying that God keeps his word, that God will fulfill his promise, and that he will come into his temple one day. And he will be wonderful when he comes. And he will be the temple because it will be Christ himself. And he will do it because he's a God of his word. See how they blend. See how they weave together in their honesty and their integrity and the beauty and the loveliness of the gospel itself. The messenger of the covenant is Jesus Christ. What is a covenant? Have you ever had a covenant? Have you got a covenant at home? And if you have a covenant, where do you keep it? You might say, well, I don't know what you're talking about. A covenant is an agreement. I wonder if you have any insurance policies. What is an insurance policy? I'm not going to advertise any insurance company, so you not be afraid about that. What is an insurance policy? There are promises made. There's bold, bright, you might say dynamic writing of the promises made. It's a little tiny print as well. And if you're wise, you read the small print as well, which are the conditions. Sometimes they can be disappointing. Sometimes they can be encouraging. I am not going to talk to you about an insurance policy, but an assurance policy. Now I know that some insurances call themselves assurance, but they have no theological rights for that word. But we have a right for that. Now, you often sung the hymn, Blessed Assurance, Jesus is mine. If you sing that hymn, do you know why you sing it? If it means anything to you? Because you have in your heart a scroll, a covenant, an agreement. Now, what are the benefits of the agreement? An insurance man will knock your door and say, now, are you insured? And it's a very cheerful customer. He comes along and says, supposing you were knocked down, or supposing somebody came and hit you on the head, and how do your wife and your children fare, and so on, and you're not really anticipating that, and he assures you it may happen any minute, and so he says you should sign this, and you should give these payments, and if this would happen, you need to be insured, that your wife will be assured of being safe and comfortable, and be able to buy a house and get this and get that and get the other. And you think, well, that's rather comforting. Think I may go in for that. Benefits. What are the benefits of the covenant of God? These are the benefits: that dirty people are made clean. I use dirty because it has a clearer meaning. Unclean people are made clean. People who are aliens are made friends and sons of God. People who are destined for hell are promised heaven. You might say, well, however can that be? Will you tell me what kind of installments there are here? Well, there are no installments. All the installments were paid in one great lump sum. Oh, I don't understand such an insurance. I don't understand. I assure you it is true. Well, tell me a little more about it. You can come into the front room and you sit down. I'm rather fascinated by your talk, if I am not absolutely convinced, you might say. Tell me again what you assure me of. That when I die, I go to heaven. All right, if I go before God, I know that I'm not being what I ought to be. What happens? Well, I will tell you that you will go there as a forgiven person if you accept this covenant. Well, tell me about the installments. Show me the small print. There's a catch here somewhere. And you get a magnifying glass. And you have a good look at it. You hold it up to the light. And you have a real examination of this. And then you begin to read the little verses that say, the blood of Jesus Christ cleanseth me from all sin. Say, what do you mean? Well, you see, the general manager, God himself, sent his only begotten Son, and he paid the first and the final and all the in-between installments. He paid the lot. All of it? Let me look at that small print again. There's a catch somewhere. Surely I must do something. Surely I must make some contribution. No. This is the agreement of God, that he will give you pardon, he will give you everlasting life, he will give you peace of heart and peace of mind. Ah, but tell me, what was the cost? It's too wonderful. Can't believe it's true. I can remember my second Sunday here giving a children's hymn out by mistake. But I don't think anymore it is a children's hymn. And I felt terrible as we were singing it, because I saw the words that were coming and dreaded them coming, because the children had already had their children's hymn and they'd gone out to the back. But we sang it, and I would not be ashamed of singing it any time. It's just because it has the word child in it, but it's not in the section of the children's hymns. Listen to what this person said. It is a thing most wonderful, almost too wonderful to be, that God's own Son should come from heaven and die to save a child like me. Aren't we all children? And die to save a child like me. And yet, I know that it is true. He came to this poor world below and wept and toiled and mourned and died only because he loved us so. I cannot tell how he could love a child so weak and full of sin. His love must be most wonderful if he could die my love to win, I sometimes think about his cross. Do you? Be with me now. I sometimes think about his cross and shut my eyes and try to see the cruel nails and crown of thorns and Jesus crucified for me. But even could I see him die, I could but see a little part of that great love which like a fire is always burning in his heart. It is most wonderful to know his love for me so free and sure, but 'tis more wonderful to see my love for him so faint and poor. And yet I want to love thee, Lord. O light the flame within my heart, and I will love thee more and more until I see thee as thou art. You capture it. Three times he says, wonderful. It is a thing most wonderful, almost too wonderful to be. And now I'm calling, as it were, we're calling the wife in, and the children, the sons and the daughters. Listen to this insurance man. Listen to what he has to say. He says that there is a Son of God who went to Calvary. And you know what we are like. You know that we are sinners. You know that we have failed. We are conscious of that. And we deserve punishment. But this Son of God, that he took all this upon himself, it is most wonderful, almost too wonderful to be. And yet I know that it is true. And the wife might say, well, are you really convinced? And you say to her, yes, I am. And then she is convinced, and she'll say to her children, and they are doubting because they are taught otherwise in schools. And she says, I am convinced. And they may turn and say, so are we convinced? It is a thing most wonderful, almost too wonderful to be. And yet I know that it is true. Do you believe it to be true? Listen to how one hymn writer put it. And can it be that I should gain an interest in the Saviour's blood? Died he for me, who causes pain for me, who him to death pursued? Amazing love! How can it be that thou, my God, shouldst die for me? That's the covenant. The messenger of the covenant is Christ Jesus. He's fulfilled it all. God has done his work. A God who changes not. A God who planned in eternity and fulfilled it in time, who promised in the Old Testament and fulfilled it in the New, a God who keeps his word. And lastly, and briefly to close, a work performed. The work has been performed 2,000 years ago, nearly. But has the work been performed in all our hearts here tonight? Listen to verse 2. But who may abide the day of his coming? And who shall stand when he appeareth? For he is like a refiner's fire and a fuller's soap. Who shall abide? Have you thought of that? In the final day, in his day, who shall be able to bear the refiner's fire? Who will be able to bear such a pure one as our God? And the question is asked here to these people. You doubt God. You doubt the love of God. Yet it is you who have robbed God. It is you who have let God down. God has not changed. You have changed. You make a big fuss about the temple not being as elegant as a former temple. But I tell you this, when Christ comes and when he fulfills his word, then you'll know something of the glory of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. When he comes, Malachi believed this. John the Baptist knew this. Christ Jesus came. And in our hearts, we know that it is true. Then we might say, well, how do we go about this so that I may abide in the day of his coming and so that I may be able to stand in that day? I don't want any doubt to be that when he comes, or the day of judgment, or the culmination of all things, I don't want there to be any doubt that I shall abide and that I shall stand in that awful, that great, and yet that terrible day. I want there to be no doubt about that. How can I be sure of this? There's a covenant. You tell me that the terms of the agreement are these, that he has paid all the installments in one block payment on Calvary. Yes. Where do I come in? Here it is. Unconditional surrender. Do you get the message? Some come to him like this. We believe you died on Calvary for our sin, but whilst you're at it, have a look at my efforts. Or see what I've done. Or look at my faithfulness, my family, my reputation, my efforts, self. By grace I am saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God. How do you receive a gift? It's Christmas time. Wouldn't it be an insult to a friend that if he has bought you a very lovely gift, and you say to your friend, you may say very courteous remarks like this, well, thank you very much. This is very lovely gift. I never imagined that you thought so much of me, but thank you very much. I can see that you have a great love towards me. You may not say those words like that, but you can have that in the kind of the feeling that's going around. And so that you are very impressed by the gift that your friend has given to you. And you might say, well, really, you've spent far too much on me. You shouldn't really. You've given far too much. You should never have bothered. Here's a fiver towards it. What an insult. Isn't it? What an insult. Have we not learned how to receive from each other with graciousness and courtesy and humility and gratitude? Do you not know how to receive forgiveness? Thank you, Lord, for Jesus Christ. Thank you, Lord, for saving my soul. I come to you just as I am, an unconditional surrender. No conditions on my part at all. What do we do? In one way, you might say, there's a dotted line. Don't actually have the sign, do we? Sign. But you see, the price has been paid. The installment has been paid. The agreement is made. But how wonderful. That which is planned in eternity, performed in time, is fulfilled in a time in your life when truly you can say, oh, happy day. Oh, happy day. That fixed my choice on thee, my Saviour and my God. He deserves it. God has committed himself to us. He has, you know. Think of the greatness of a God that has committed himself in such a way. Think of the greatness of a Saviour who died such a death, of such indignity, how he committed himself for sinful people. The least we can do is to be fully committed to him. And perhaps to say quietly, as those two said on the way to Emmaus, that in the words of a hymn, abide with me, fast falls the eventide. The darkness deepens, Lord, with me abide. When other helpers fail and comforts flee, help of the helpless, O abide with me. And if you are able to say that, you will abide in the day of his coming. You will stand in the day of judgment. Why? He changes not. His word is true. His promises are faithful. And Jesus Christ is the messenger of such a covenant. Indeed, we might say, a debtor to mercy alone, of covenant mercy I sing. Nor fear, with thy righteousness on my person and offering to bring. My name from the palms of his hands, eternity will not erase. Impressed in his heart, it remains in marks of indelible grace. He is such a God. Let us pray. O Lord, we come to thee in the name of Jesus Christ, our Saviour, and ask thee to bless us. Bless us deep in our souls, and grant that they might be rejoicing in heaven this night, for thy name's sake. Amen.